So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Search and Description class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your divine grace and mercy. We thank you for your Word and the compassion that you have shown us and the compassion that you have poured out upon us, that we would learn to do your will, learn to abide by your commandments, and in holiness and in righteousness, that we will learn to live for you, and that you would live through us, and would be your example, and be your testifier. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so, I'll ask if anyone has any questions. We can either deal with now or a later time. So, the new quarter's coming up, so I'm still looking for more questions. If you have any questions, you can always send them to questions@bbcmh.org or join us on the Instant Messenger. We're using Trillian, and the Trillian ID is bbcmh95037. Okay, so the question that is before us, and I encountered this part of a Christian discussion forum, is they raise a question of how can I convert an atheist? Okay. So we all have friends who, in various shapes and in various forms, may claim a form or type of atheism. The most prominent form of atheism professed today is basically what is known as logistical atheism, which is not true atheism. Atheism asserts there absolutely is no God. Logistical atheism says, whether there's a God or not, I don't care. I don't want to hear about it. Okay, so it's the mantra of keep your religion to yourself. Okay. We live in a culture which is trying to be pluralistic in all faiths, and you can have whatever faith you want as long as you hold it within your own house or within your own place of worship, but don't take it outside of there, unless, of course, it's very legitimate and there's more than happy for you.
How does that differ from agnosticism?
Agnosticism, at least, will try to acknowledge the concept of whether there may or may not be a God, but they're not ready to go so far as to say, and I really do not want to know about him.
Okay, because I thought that was just basic indifference as well. So
agnosticism will say, I'm not sure if there is a God or not, but they have no drive or energy to try and find out.
Okay, cool.
The logistical atheist will have the energy and the drive to say, I do not want to hear about it. I do not care. So minor difference, but it basically, yeah, it is a form of agnosticism more than it is a form of atheism. Okay, so in order to understand what it would take to convert an atheist, we first have to take a look and say, well, what does it take in order to be converted? Acts 16, 30 and 31.
And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Okay. So what does it say that we have to do in order to be saved?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, the question that we have to look at in terms of conversion is, well, what does it mean to believe? What does it take to believe? How is it possible for me to believe? Because there are a lot of people who will say, yeah, I believe someone named Jesus lived a long time ago. Is that the same thing that Paul is talking about here, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah. But I think also this is a heavy message in the title, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He's your Lord, actually.
Absolutely.
He's your King. Jesus, your Jehovah's Witness, God's Son. Messiah, but just that name is, I mean, it's not just a word, what does it represent? It's essence.
Yeah, the concept of kurios, which is Lord, and in the Greek would be monoton kurios, which means the Lord, which is a very good title, both Old Testament and New Testament, meaning that he is the master, he is the supreme leader. And the concept, though, is mitrosophic. So we're going to take a look, though, at work that is entitled there, what takes place there. John 3, 1 to 8.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Okay. So in this passage, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, what does he say must take place in order to be converted? Okay, he must be born again, or born anew, or the other way to understand that is born from above. Now, as Jesus is talking about this born again, is he talking about some form of physical activity that results in us being reborn in?
No. Right.
So it's birth of the Spirit, which means that it is the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of a person. It's not the work of a group of people, but it is the work of the Spirit of God. And he gets in particular about the situation in verse 8, where he says, the wind blows where it wants to. Okay, now, what's interesting in here is the word that is translated wind, and in the Old Testament it's blows or it can be wind, is the Greek word pneuma, which also is translated as spirit. So he's using this word, which can have a double meaning based upon its usage. So he talks about the wind blows where it desires. You hear the sound of it, you can hear the effects of the wind. Right? We can see the effects of the wind. We can hear the effects of the wind. You ever been in a building when the wind is pounding upon the building? Yeah, especially here in this building that we're in. The wind blows against this thing. Sometimes figure, okay, this thing's going to be picked up and tossed about any minute now. It can be very loud. And so, but if you go a step outside, can you see the wind itself? No, all you can do is see the impact or the effects of it. He's saying this is the same way the Spirit works. You cannot see the workings of the Spirit itself. What you can do is see the outworkings of the Spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual birth, a spiritual rebirth, dealing with the work of the Spirit of God. Let's go over to Matthew 19. 23-26.
Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? For Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Now, part of the backdrop to understand what's going on here, okay, is the huge message of part of the Old Testament law. And according to what Moses wrote, what was a sign or an indication that God has shown his favor to you and that you were being blessed by God, accepted by God, and endorsed by God in some form or fashion?
Prosperity.
Now, prosperity. And so here they are looking at a rich man. Now, in their view, in their world, the Judaistic world, this is a man who has been significantly blessed by God. He is one of God's special chosen people. And Jesus is saying, not only is he not the specially chosen people of God, but his ability to get into the kingdom of God is a challenge for him. Why?
Because he trusts in himself.
Right, because he trusts in himself, in his own power, his own riches, his own wealth. He's looking at that being, see what I got, this just gets me in. And Jesus is saying that that's not the way it works, and that's why they say you're exceedingly amazed. If the rich can't get into heaven, what hope do I have of being the poor? Right? How does it work? But then we take a look at Jesus' answer. Jesus beheld them. He looked deeply upon them, is the idea. And he said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So what is Jesus communicating about the pathway of salvation? It's through God. It's the work of God. It's not the work of man. Men, under their own power, under their own ability, under their own capacity, cannot be saved. It is only by the power and the workings of God that salvation can come. So as we look at the question, how do I convert an atheist? What's the very baseline answer?
You can't.
You can't. Okay? Because it's not me that does a conversion, but it's God that has to do the conversion. Now, we're going to be getting into what we do in just a little bit, but I want to take a look at a couple more things. Okay, John 16, 7 to 11.
John 16, 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but I, if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and they see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is dead.
Okay, so Jesus is talking about the workings of who? Of the Holy Spirit, also called the Comforter in this passage. What is it that the Comforter does? What is it the Holy Spirit does?
Reproves.
Okay, it reproves. What does it mean to reprove?
Convict.
Okay, to convict, to expose fault. Mm-hmm. Right. What's that?
Isn't that convince
fault? It could be related to convince. It's basically to expose fault to the point that you realize that you are in fact a sinner. Mm-hmm. And so one of the first steps of the Spirit of God is to, in the process of conversion, is to expose the reality of our own sinfulness. Because if we do not come face to face with the reality of our own sinfulness, what do we need Jesus for? Right? That's the reality of it. Then after he convicts or exposes the reality of our own sinfulness, and then he says he will reprove or convince the world of righteousness. Now, why is it that he says of righteousness because I go to my Father? How is that a conviction or an assurance of righteousness? That is a challenging question. And I actually had to think about this a while to figure it out.
Because he has to go to his Father?
Right, because he has to go to his Father.
Right, because he's the king. He's in charge. So
right.
He's the go-between.
Right. And the only way he can be in the presence of the Father is if he truly is righteous. Mm-hmm. Right? And so nobody can be in the presence of God if there is a sin blemish. So Jesus, the Spirit of God, exposes the reality that Jesus is sinless because Jesus goes directly to the Father. Okay? And he goes unto the Father, unto God, by his own might and his own power. He doesn't go through another pathway. We as Christians, we have to go through the pathway, which is Jesus, which is the door, which is the pathway to God. We must go through Jesus. We cannot get to God any other way apart from Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit does. Right? And so even the atheist, if he comes to realization of his own sinfulness, if he doesn't come to the realization of the holiness and the righteousness of Christ himself, then there's still no pathway for him. You can be thoroughly convinced you're a sinner, but until you come to the realization of the pathway to God is through Christ, you still no hope for you.
So are you saying that prayer has to go to Jesus and then Jesus, or no. Prayer goes directly to God?
Prayer goes directly to God, but it goes in the name of Jesus. But we cannot stand in the presence of the Father apart from our relationship to Christ. And then he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And now he's talking about that the reality that there is not only a heaven for the righteous through Christ, but there's also a hell for those who reject Christ. And the proof of that is the condemnation of the prince of this world, the condemnation of Satan, that he is the one that's eternally judged. So conversion is the work of the Spirit of God. It's the work of God. It's not the work of man. So we're going to take a look at the atheist and say, okay, what does the atheist know in reality, whether or not he admits it's a different issue? Romans chapter 1, 18 to 22.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things in the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead stood there without excuse. In fact, when they knew God, they glorified him, not as God. Neither were thankful for the king made in their imaginations, and the foolish firm of Sargon, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Okay. So, in verse 18, what does the atheist do?
He holds back the truth in their righteousness.
He holds back the truth. It says he holds the truth in unrighteousness, which means the atheist actually does know the truth, but he willingly desires to suppress it. Okay, well, that's the concept behind religious atheism. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. I want to remain in my own little fantasy world of what I believe. He wouldn't phrase it that way, obviously.
The title, Logistical Atheist, believes that they're a God that they don't wish to believe in.
Absolutely. They know, in the depth of their heart, they actually do know there is a God. But they don't like the ramifications of it because they don't want to be judged or condemned. So they want to create this new picture of a godless world in which there's no ramifications for their behavior or their actions. So they can do whatever they want, and they can justify it as there's no condemnation, there's no one or nothing that can condemn them. Okay?
So I have a person who's kind of suffering from the Son of God, post about you have to tell people about it. Christian, well, I'm not going to do anything because it's God who does the work. And he was really mad and he was upset because he didn't want me to mess up his little thought process, right? He had his little world of what he believes, and I think that's the offense, right? They're like, no, I'm comfortable in my little box and I don't want you to do anything at it because, you know, they don't want to leave. They really don't want to hear it. They really don't choose to debate it because they're afraid of the consequences of God stopping in their heart.
Well, a lot of times when I've spoken with professing atheists, as much as possible within their ability, they want to give up because they don't want to hear the other side of the question. Now, getting back to one of the differences between the agnostic and the logistical atheist, the agnostic is sometimes willing to believe, but allow you to have some few words. The atheist doesn't want to hear it. Now, the agnostic may not be convinced, but he's at least willing to sometimes allow the door to be open for communication. The atheist doesn't want that door open at all. Now, as we look at verse 19, what is it that the atheist knows?
Don't
What's that?
God's manifested them.
Yeah, well, God exists. God is within them. They know that there's a presence of God. You had a question?
There's a comment. Just say, remember there are a couple of times you mentioned that people want the blessings, but they don't want Jesus.
Absolutely.
Think about that, like how it says that God makes it obvious, like a miracle performed every day. Like a friend of mine who says she's an atheist, she told me that her car actually stopped the other day for food, and I said, well, praise God that you're alive, like you didn't die. I'm so happy that you're okay. You know, like something drastic could have happened, and I just thought that's a huge blessing.
Yeah.
She wants, I keep praying for her salvation, but I'm just saying, you know, she took the blessing, but she refuses to acknowledge that.
I mean, there's a lot of anecdotal evidence out there that I don't have time to get into, but there's issues in the Far East dealing with tsunamis where people, because of their work for Christ, were not impacted by it. People in 9/11, that because of what we would consider just weird twists of fate, right, most people consider, were not in the tower when they're supposed to. Yeah. On 9/11, there was somewhere around, you know, like, I don't know what it was, like 10 or 20% of the people that normally be there were there. It was a very small number, normal number of people that would have been there. A lot of people were gone for what people would say are bizarre reasons, like a guy broke a shoelace. Because he broke a shoelace, he didn't get to the tower in time to be in there when the airplane hit. Whatever you want to attribute that to, I attribute it to the work of God, but those are some of the things that happened. Again, that's anecdotal evidence. But the reality is, the things that need to be known of God is within them. If they want to know the reality of God, the first place to start is in the mirror. Right? It's to look at, I'm here, how did I get here? That makes consistent cohesive sense. Then we look at verse 20. What is it that the atheist knows?
Well, things that happen in the crazy world.
Yeah, they actually do know, again, the eternal power and the authority of God. They do know that. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't suppress it. That doesn't mean that they don't try to openly reject it. But ultimately, they do know it. As a result of that, it says that they are without excuse. They are without any justification or just analysis for saying there absolutely is no God. They do know that. Now, you're not going to be easily able to convince them that, well, really, you know that there is a God. Hopefully, it's a movie, right? That God is not dead. I blew that one last time. I used it as an example. And it's been done more than once. Is if the teacher was an atheist and he raised up the question, if God does not exist, why are you so angry at him? Which is a legitimate question. Why be angry at somebody or something that doesn't exist? It makes no logical sense. But their vehement anger and their animosity towards God is a validation and a proof that they do, in fact, know he does exist. They just don't want to hear about him. They just don't want anything to do with the professing of God, because if there is, they know that they stand in judgment and condemnation, that they're in a whole lot of trouble, and they don't want to go there. And then verse 21 really gets pointed about this, because what does it say? It says, when they knew God. It doesn't say if they knew God, it says when they knew God, which means they do in fact know there's a God. But instead, they chose not to honor him as God. They chose not to be thankful to him as God, but instead became vain or empty in their imagination. So now they had to create something else to replace the reality of God.
Isn't that a part of the human spirit, though, in the sense of, or human to, for all? Mm-hmm. And, I mean, that's where, I guess you could say, Christian have to fight away from that. And then when times are good, they want to take the credit.
Yeah.
When times aren't going well, then they're on their knees wanting God to save them from whatever it is that's afflicting them or so on. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just flat-out human nature.
Right? Yeah.
And so as a Christian, you have to fight away from that and again, like you say, give
give glory and thanks for what is good, and also ask for mercy and guidance when things are not going so well.
Right. And when things, two of a type of professing Christians that I have seen, right, that are outside of the committed Christian, one of those is they're committed to Christ as long as everything goes well, but as soon as something goes wrong, they basically remember the quote from Job's wife, curse God and die. Right? Obviously, God doesn't care about you anymore, so just abandon him and go figure out how to fix it on your own. There is that side. And there's also the side that is that is when things are going good, I don't need God, we'll put him up on the shelf and go do about my own business. Something turns around, and now it's like, oh God, I need your help, I need your help. And now it turns to God in the time of trouble.
Yeah, well, you speak of 9/11 there. I mean, that was a perfect example.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, how many churches were filled to the brim?
Yeah, for about 6 weeks.
Yeah, and you couldn't get a seat in a church during that time period.
Yeah.
Whereas before and after that, it was a matter of, well, you know, like you said, I'm going about my life, things are going well. And,
yeah.
You know, because I'm working hard and I'm doing the right things. So.
Yeah. And that's absolutely true. People will turn to God in times of trouble. There are also those that will turn away from God in times of trouble. And the Christian will turn toward God in the time of trouble and turn toward God in the time of plenty.
But discerning, I'm getting to the point of atheists.
Right.
They see the, you know, the flip-flopping of people that you can claim to be Christian.
Oh, sure.
And so they'll confront you on, well, you know, who are you? Because, you know, for the same reasons. So,
right, and that's and that is exactly why in one of Paul's letters, I'm trying to remember which letter, I think it was Colossians, that he was writing to them saying that the name of God is blasphemed because of you. Right? Because of your profession of Christ and godliness, and yet your character was anything but. You give the enemies of God room to blaspheme God and condemn him and basically point to the concept or idea, well, God is just nothing but a crutch to you, because when things are bad, you cling to him, but when things are good, you put him on the shelf and you can care less about him. Romans 2 is like that. And so you do have that concept of reality, and you do see that a lot. Right? And it is a lot of the behavior of the professing Christians, which does aid in a certain amount of ammunition to the atheistic world. Because we're fallen human beings, we're not consistent.
Yeah. And going off of what Fred said about, you just made me think about how we really should just be careful about how we reflect the love of God to those around us.
Mm-hmm.
Like, when it comes to the atheists, I know that we watched I'm Not Ashamed at one of the Bible studies,
yeah.
And Rachel was talking with a friend and said, if we don't show this love and compassion, what's going to attract people to God?
Mm-hmm.
And it just made me think that if we don't show that godly love on a daily basis, then those atheists, you know, they're going to maybe start to get the idea that this is what all Christians are like.
Oh, absolutely.
There's a role that we have to play.
Yeah, there's a quote that's been attributed to Mahatma Gandhi that said, I love the teachings of Christ. It's Christians I fall into. Right? Paraphrase. Yeah, I'm not a big quarter of Muhammad Gandhi, but the concept is the same, right? We as Christians, we need to reflect that reality of Christ at all times, not just when, you know, someone else is going through trouble. Well, we'll just pray to God for you about that. And or things are going bad. I mean, all of us will have our off days and where things don't go right and we can get angry, upset, and do things that are stupid and we shouldn't do. Well, it happens to all of us. And we just got to confess, repent, and start over again. And be that voice of communication. Okay. Now, the other thing that I encounter a lot with the atheistic mindset is verse 22. Most of the people that are highly vocal about their atheism that I have personally encountered, they are the smartest people in the world, if you ask them. Okay? But in their professing of their own wisdom, they're actually portraying their own ignorance. because they don't know God. They don't know the reality of it. But they're trying to do everything apart from God. They tend to, I've yet to encounter an atheist who does not claim to evolution, even though it is a non-scientific entity. But that's where they go with it. Let's keep moving. Romans 1, 20 to 32.
And even as they did not like to attain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, impassible or fickle, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Okay. So as we look at verse 28, what does it tell us about the atheists? Do they know about the reality of that?
Yeah. Yes. You just want to retain. They know, but when you say blank it out, ignore it, you're just a
right. Right. So they willingly choose to push the concept of the idea of God out of their mind. Okay. And as a result of that, God will, it says, gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so allow them to do those things that they were convinced is okay to do, when in reality, all they're doing is destroying themselves. Okay. And he goes into a list of some of the things that the people will get into. Verse 32 is the verse that I always found interesting. So here's the atheist. Now look at what it says. They know the judgment of God. They know what justice is. They know what righteousness is. They know what right behavior is. Now, what are some ways that we can help them to understand that they know what really is right and wrong behavior? Okay, so you got the Ten Commandments of the Word of God, but there's also, if they become the victim of wrongness, they are real quick at saying, you have no right to do that. Right? If you go to steal their money, they're saying, well, you can't do that, that's wrong. Well, what makes it wrong? See, the atheist has no voice for that. Well, because it is. It's about the best they can hope for. Or because the law says it is. Which I love that one, because well, then it ought to be illegal for me to beat my wife with a 2-inch strap, because that was not too long ago. It was legal in Southern California.
Of course, you say to a certain extent that if somebody wants to, whether they declare or not atheism, that there is no God, or that there is a God that they don't want it, they claim to, hedonism.
Yeah.
Which is a form of satanic worship, because it's satisfying your own needs and so on. And that as long as you're taken care of, everybody takes care of themselves and everything's good. But once there's a violation of that, then whoever's been violated, then you go after them and destroy them. That's kind of that mindset thing. So that's where possibly that comes from. So.
Yeah, absolutely. The idea, basically the observable idea, looking at it from a Christian perspective, is the atheist seems to reflect the idea is you have no right to harm me, but I have every right, my own mind, power to harm you as long as it benefits me.
Not what I've read. I mean, I've read a little bit of these satanic thing where they talk about don't mess with other people. Take care of yourself, but live cohesively. But if there's a violation of the order, so to speak, if you're wrong, then go after them with a vengeance. Whereas in Christianity, is if you're wrong, you're supposed to forgive and move on.
Right.
Seek justice in the proper form, but not that. And so,
right. Vengeance isn't mine.
Right. But
hedonistic
world, which is without God, is a
get all you can, take all you can, and you're rightful to it, but and keep on doing that, but once you're wrong, then...
Right.
And so, I mean, it's...
Well, but it's, and there's part of that issue, the reality, though, that when I do all that I can for my benefit, there is, in reality, associated damage.
Right, there's a dichotomy.
Right, there's a side effect damage, too. I can't remember that way off the top of my head, the proper molecularist right. word, collateral damage.
So, because usually when you take, it's somebody else's expense,
right,
so it's just a matter of...
Right, but in the hedonistic mind, collateral damage is okay. You don't necessarily directly confront or abuse another person, but if in your pursuit of what you want, someone else is hurt, and well, okay, that happens in the world. Right? And if they are the collateral damage, it is a huge offense to them that they've got a right. Right? They don't see it as they would if they were the aggressor, as well, that's just collateral damage.
It's almost a belief in natural selection.
Oh, absolutely. So
whoever is the strongest will be taken. If you're weaker, you have to fight even harder to be stronger. And I guess it's
just... Oh, absolutely.
It's a twisted logic.
Yeah, and I don't have time to get into it, but there's some implications of that for the mindset of the critical view of that survival of the fittest. It doesn't work with a lot of things that they may get and built into. But we can talk about that more later if you want. So, I want to give me a minute while I figure out what you're doing. Let me take a look at it. So, this is another mindset of that atheist we were just talking about. John 3:18-21.
He that believes in God is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But everyone that heareth evil hateth the light, he that cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
These verses here tend to encapsulate the mindset of the atheist, of the atheistic mind. Right? They don't want to know anything about God. Why? Yeah, they love darkness. They love doing the evil that they do. Now, they wouldn't classify it as evil. They would classify it as being free to do what they want and to express themselves and to follow their own views, their own goals, and own ideas, whatever. But when compared to the light of the gospel and the light of the word of God, they don't want the light shown on their errors, that their behaviors are wicked. They don't want to hear about the reality of their wickedness. They want that pushed away. But the reality is, when the gospel is preached, the wickedness of man will come to the light. It has no choice. It will do that. Right? And they do not want their deeds to be reproved, their deeds to be exposed or expressed or evaluated. They want to be left to do what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, and all I'll do is be damned. Right? It's all about them and their desires. Okay.
So in the darkness, though, because they can't see?
Definitely.
Because it's like Paul said, that without the law, we don't realize.
Sure. They are because of their lack of knowledge of the things of God and the Word of God, they cannot comprehend their own evilness and wickedness. But they want to remain doing what they want to do. And they don't like the Christian word, which exposes the reality that what they like to do is sinful and it causes them harm. They don't want to hear that. And so that's why they want God pushed away.
Do you think most of the pushback comes from, you know, because you have the preaching of mercy and of love, but then you have the converse preaching of punishment and correction. Mm-hmm. They want the mercy and love, but they don't want the punishment and correction. So.
But what they don't realize, even...
Well, nobody wants that, really.
No. Well, as a Christian, I do want that. Because that tells me God has boundaries, and He wants me to know what those boundaries are, and He wants me to be correct, to be corrected from following after condemnation and judgment, to pursue after His love and mercy, to recognize that I need it, so that my behavior and character can be changed. When we only deal with the message of God as love and mercy, and we neglect His justice and condemnation, we're giving them a false gospel, a partial gospel, because we are not providing a justification for why is God loving and merciful. But we comprehend the reality that God is merciful only when we can comprehend the reality that He is judgmental as well.
You have to have both.
Absolutely.
So.
You kind of go to the first verse, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. People want Jesus as Savior. They don't want Him as Lord. And that's something
that seems to be more of a humanistic type of thinking. And so somebody that wants to believe in their own
goodness.
Yeah. Okay. Goodness or capabilities doesn't want to give credit outside that,
right.
That they were born with these skills and so on and so forth, and that's just the way it is, and that's because of themselves.
Right. Maybe they were born with the abilities, or they worked hard to acquire those abilities, and nothing and nobody had anything to do with it. Mm-hmm. When in reality, well, it's God who gave you the ability to drive to get those.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's good, because people perish for lack of knowledge.
Absolutely.
We have the knowledge that they rebel against it.
Yes. That is very true. And that's what Jesus is saying here, John is saying here, is they would rather remain in darkness, because when they see the light of Christ, it illuminates the reality of their own failings. But it's only through coming to the realization of our failings that we can come to the knowledge that we need the cross of Christ. Right? And it's only as we come to the reality of our failings that we can begin the process of being corrected, so that our failings would begin the process of being diminished. Right? Never going to go away, but hopefully less and less. Okay, so in a few minutes, we're going to take a look and say, okay, but what role? If I cannot convert the atheist, do I even have a role? You can't have a role. Go to Romans 10, 13 to 17.
Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So what role can we play in working that work of ministry, or that work of conversion?
Beautiful feet.
We can have beautiful feet. So make sure you go get your pedicure. But you got to get your gospel pedicure. But we have to bring the gospel to people. They cannot come to an understanding of believing the gospel of Christ, the reality of their own sinfulness and their need for the cross of Christ, apart from the reality that someone comes to them and tells them.
Isn't the door of that is more through your actions? I mean, you know, I think of Habitat for Humanity. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a perfect door in. You go down to these underdeveloped countries or countries that have suffered from natural disasters and so on. You help them build, and so they see, wow, here's a group of people that come down and do this. And then so that's your door into, as opposed to just preaching like that, because then it becomes, well, right, where does that translate and how does that apply?
Right.
If we come and build houses, but we don't tell them why is this, because God because, again, the Christian tradition.
Right. But I'm saying in conjunction with that, if you go down into these countries or anywhere, you just proselytize the word, then people may.
Right, and
take it or leave it.
Yeah, because the reality is the message is not just a spoken message, but it's also a lived message, and which is what James argued about. Right? We talked about that a little bit this morning's sermon. Right, is if I come just telling you all these words, but I don't have the behavior that is backed by these words, then it's basically worthless. And that's the same thing Paul said about if I come making all this noise but I don't have love, then all it is noise. So it's just jibber jabber. It doesn't mean anything if there's no love driving. And so it's got to be the love from Christ in conjunction with the words of Christ. We have to get those two working together. And the corollary is also there that if I come and I do all these good deeds to you, but I don't bring the words of Christ to you, I may do nice things for you, and you may think I'm a nice person, but I haven't begun the process of working the conversion aspect. You need the two to work together. And sometimes, yes, the building of a house or the repairing of something can be a door that begins to open up to be a pathway to communicating the gospel.
With all the trials and tribulations, in a person's life or the world, the gospel is the good news. There's a paperback Bible that came out many years ago called The Good News of the Evangelium. But that's what people need to hear. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. With all the problems we got, He is the answer to all of our problems and trials in this world. And they need to hear the good news. Of course, they need to hear the good, the bad, and the ugly. We already know about a lot of that in our lives and the world. But hey, there's an answer to all these problems and evil in the world. And that's the good news, the gospel. They need to know Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. That is where it has to get to.
Right.
And what Fred is saying is true, is the pathway to open that door sometimes is your interaction with them on a one-to-one basis. The thing is that we've got to be careful that we not get to such a position of friending with them that we don't want to offend them, so we don't talk about Jesus, because that can also happen.
Right.
We're talking about the movie I'm Not Ashamed. That was one of the things that girl got herself caught up into. She was so enamored with this kid that was in her class, and she wanted to do whatever she could to be friends with him, but she knew that he wasn't into the things of God, so she didn't want to talk to him about the things of God because she didn't want there to be anything to push come between them. And that can happen with family and with friends, where we have this relationship which is built over time, that we don't want to hurt that relationship of bringing the gospel into it. But the challenge is that we have to realize that this relationship, if we want it to truly continue for all eternity, Jesus has to become the center of it. It can't just be maybe next week I'll talk to them about Jesus. And I know that I have failed in communicating the gospel to people that I wanted to take the opportunity to. I just didn't go out of my way to do it. And we still need to find the avenue to do that.
There has to be a relationship. As you're doing, like you say, as you're befriending or in these organizations, where they're going, I'm sure they're not always building or doing these deeds and then breaking out into prayer or directly into preaching. Yeah. There's a way of leading in through discussion, or when they do, like it's been said time and time again, where somebody will look at how the person's character, and they, as over time, they come to you and say, I noticed there's something a little different about you than what I see in other people who do these things, and what is it?
And when you're dealing with an organization like Habitat for Humanity or other organizations which are built on providing humanitarian aid, there is no, normally there's no pathway for the gospel to be become the focal point. Right? It can become an offshoot if someone raises up the question and asks.
So it was just sitting like Jesus, you know, somebody was ailing and then he cures them, or he feeds them, and then he came to him in time of need. You're talking about an organization. That would be like analogous to Red Cross, but just Americans First. Americans First will come in
aid,
but they say that they're to preach the gospel. People said they don't like, we want your aid, but we don't want your gospel.
They don't want my aid.
But, well.
Yeah. And that's the human part of that reaction.
But there are people who will do that as the goodness of their heart. They don't attribute to God. It's God, eventually God will touch their hearts, but you're right, you're witnessing your own life, individually, that someone sees something and says, I want that peace that passes all understanding, that peace of God that you have, so that they want to know,
I mean, we're all battling within ourselves in that respect, so that's why, tying up, like you say, to the part of being able to approach and to deal with some of the, they have conflict of not believing or having a belief but not accepting it. I think it's more through your interaction
and we've got to be careful that we don't provide the aid without the other. Otherwise, it's not working towards a ninth of conversion. So if the goal or target is conversion, then the words of God must factor in.
Yeah, I mean, I get what you're saying. I just think of, also in our day-to-day interactions, how often do we get phone calls or people come up to you and they have this direct, want to contact you, and your immediate thing is, what do you want?
Yeah,
exactly. And then they find out.
Exactly.
And then you find out that you've got something.
What's
the catch? And so they do that, as opposed to just having a true connection with somebody and just having them come up to just to see how you were doing and converse in that respect, as opposed to there's always a cash.
But we have to look at it, whether our goal is to provide aid and assistance ultimately, and that's the limit of it, or our goal is to, by way of the aid and assistance, provide the gospel. Because it's only the gospel which will lead to conversion. So we can't have I think you're in agreement that we can't have the works without the words. Likewise, we shouldn't have the words without the works.
But in the same vein, to say, okay, we're going to do this stuff, service afterwards. Mm-hmm. And people say, when I'm out, and just, to take score and then say, okay, you that did stick around, all right, the next day that we're going to be putting roofs on these homes, we're not going to do that for you.
You're going
to get a roof and maybe
we're going to
do
a get
a roof. There's a fine line of them. I don't know.
No, and we know that we don't do it, though. We just plant the seeds. The goal is we're doing, when you're ready to hear it. Because, there's a lot of people I know who I was talking to, and you're ready to not argue. But can talk about it. Well, you're ready, because I'm not
Jesus
here to argue.
Jesus fed thousands. How many stayed?
Right.
Yeah.
Sure. When you see here, you feed thousands. You feed that thousand. But they can't be like the legend. They go. They don't stay for the message after.
Well, it's like we've encountered in I've talked about in the past, right, is we listen to today's people, pastors talking about today, and a successful church, they talk about, several thousand people. Reality is, when Jesus departed, he only had 120 followers. That was the size of his, like a better term, faithful church, was 120 people. Now, in today's world, a lot of people would count that minister of only 120 people, say, well, he was a miserable failure. But we're talking about Jesus. He was not a failure with only having 120. He was a great success. He is the standard. But we've got to be careful that we not ignore the presentation of the gospel in favor of being liked.
Oh.
Right? And where a lot of times we're going to count it. Popularity isn't the goal. Christ is the goal.
Then we don't compromise our beliefs.
Right. We don't compromise our beliefs, and we don't compromise on the testimony of Christ. We have to have both. Now, our beliefs ought to be lived out. I think we're all in agreement.
So, that's what James says to me, right? Faith without works is dead.
Yeah, right.
So, I just want to bring up one thing from an aspect of things to be concerned of. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. And so when we talk to people, some of the things, verses that I had talking in there, is we've got to bring the testimony and our interaction with the status of love. Right? It's got to be love, which is the one thing that guides us. But we've also got to be prepared to answer people's questions, which is out of 1 Peter 3. We've got to be willing to stand up for the faith, which is out of Jude. Right? Some of those things that we've got to be our roles in doing so. We've got to engage people with the gospel. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. He tried to expose the reality of these polytheists. Let me tell you about the monotheists that you're building here. Okay? And I'm just trying to figure out the number of some of these other things. But I think 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 is one of those things that we need to keep in our mind. And so, Dave, you want to read that point?
It's 5, 17, 20.
No, 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Oh,
okay. Verses 9 to 11. I had to jump through this stuff.
Know ye not that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you are washed, that you are sanctified, that ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
See, one of the things that we have to remember about ourselves is that we were at one time unbelievers. There was a time when we wanted nothing to do with God, we wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And some of these behaviors, if we were to be honest with ourselves, some of these characteristics were part of our lives. Right? And as Christians, sometimes we can come off sounding self-righteous to where, you know, the homosexual is not allowed in our church. You know, if you're a homosexual, just stay away. Keep away from us. You have no right being here. Well, the reality is that our own evilness pre-Christian was just as evil as theirs is. Well, several years ago, there was a full-page ad taken out about, you know, homosexuals are welcome here. You know, they listed all these churches. Well, I would have no problem with saying homosexuals are welcome here. That doesn't mean we're going to affirm your homosexuality. We're going to affirm that God is righteous. Your homosexuality is just as sinful as someone else's lying, as my overeating, as, you know, all these other things. These are just as sinful. But what we need to do with them, and we're going to struggle with them, is repent of them. Right? So we need to have that same compassion for other people that someone else had on us. That they didn't look at our failings and just say, blame the hopeless cause, and just throw them out and just ignore them. Christ.
No, Pastor.
Christ had mercy upon man. And Christ demonstrated that mercy upon Wayne through somebody else who was willing to sit through looking around, through his failings in presenting Christ.
Now, if you had a couple here that was not married, mm-hmm. and they're coming to this church week after week after week, living in adultery, would you want to get them to the side and say, hey, this is what the scripture says, unless you repent and get married or separate, you cannot come anymore. Wouldn't that be the same case for the homosexual? Look, God says it's sin. Once we expose it to them, and if they don't repent, then you're going to continue to allow them to come here?
We have to bring the gospel because every single person sitting in the pew is a sinner. Now, what kind of relationship they have with us may vary, right? Being classified, identified as a member in good standing, living an openly sinful life is different than seeking to modify your life from your openness, your open sinfulness, right? There has been more than once where a couple that was living together was talked to about their living situation. Some of them have left. Some of them have gotten married. Some of them have parted ways. Okay? And so we have to present them the truth of the gospel. This is what God says. This is what God expects and desires. Right? And so those kind of behaviors, God says we're not to be doing them because he's got a higher goal, desire, expectation for us. Okay? And so we communicate that. And we let them decide. We have yet, that I know of, have taken a person aside and after talking with them, the person says, okay, you're not allowed anymore, and tell other people, you know, if you see Billy Joel Bob and somebody coming through the door, you're supposed to take them, stop them, and turn them around and say, go back to the car. Well,
then you'd be kind of conducting yourself as a club as opposed to the,
right,
as a true Christian right, as a church. Because some churches function that way, more so as a club than they do as a church.
Right. And there's two things at odds going on here, right? One is we need to preach the gospel of Christ so that there might be conversion and transformational life, so that they would leave the living together, the homosexual behavior, the stealing money from their business, whatever that characteristic is. But at the same time, there's also the avenue of Matthew 18 in church discipline, where it's taking the person aside, communicating to them about the reality of their sinfulness and their need to change, and at some point in time, treating them as though they are not Christian, not believers. Now, it doesn't say anything about don't let them in the door again. It does say that what you do is you treat them as an infidel and unbeliever. So you start over with the gospel. So that's the disciplinary action. Right? Now, there are some people that we have spoken to about that said it's probably best you not return because they're disruptive, because they can be overly confrontational. It's like, if you don't want to receive the word of God, and you just want to be angry and antagonistic against us, then probably for your best interest, you not come here. That conversation is also taking place. But our goal, even for the person that is committed to living their simple lifestyle, is transformation. That will not happen if they do not receive the word of God on a continual basis. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to ever be in a situation where we're just going to say, we're not going to say go away, right, because of your openly sinful condition. That may come up. It hasn't yet that I'm aware of.
How did that mess you? You wouldn't want to teach your young kids.
Absolutely. They would not have access to that position.
And all the other evil things the Bible says that we should avoid, you know, that, I think that's one of them.
Oh, absolutely. So is lying. So is hatred.
I know, one sin, you commit them all.
Right. And that's the reality of what we have to say.
But we can't be stupid about it.
No, absolutely not. You don't allow a person in leadership that is, through their life or through their word, teaching a corrupt doctrine. You don't do that. Robert, do you
have? I was just going to say, I mean, like that's Corinthians, but somewhere where it does discuss about church discipline, I don't know if it's member specific or not, but, you know, kind of the guidelines for it, kind of, you know, out of love and kindness, you know, kicking someone out the door on a temporary basis, you know, until they get their act together.
And it may come to that.
This is in Corinthians, okay, yeah. I mean, how does that kind of mesh with
that? That does mesh with the reality that it can become part of the disciplinary action that says, that you've got to turn this one, it refers to it as you turn the one over to Satan for the burning of the flesh, for the destruction of the flesh. For them to be treated basically as an outsider, treated as one who is in a position of condemnation. In this particular case was that he brought up was someone who was having a relationship with the stepmom.
Yeah, yeah. And so
and it was like, no, that's unacceptable. What was happening in the Corinthian church is they were saying, look how wonderful and gracious and merciful we are that this is allowed and accepted in our midst. And Paul says, no, you're not being wonderful and gracious and merciful. You need to seek their repentance. Okay? And so then they went to go through the church disciplinary process to accomplish that. And it could come to a point of saying, we can't have you here because ultimately you're bringing about a great disruption.
Okay, because that's when you have that worst, you know, the time frame question. But, you know, how long is
it could be that if they, after confronting with the church and being rejected there and they continue in that, that they're trying to make inroads, it's like, no, we can't have this anymore. You've got to leave. I mean, at some point in time that you come to the realization of your own sinfulness and repent, then we can come back and talk about this. But until that time, we can't have you here because you're causing disruption of the truth, trying to disrupt and derail the proclamation of the truth. We can't have that here. And that become a reality. Right?
That's a slippery slope.
Yeah. It is. Yeah. It can be.
Going back to the beginning of our service today, the discussion of this church has existed 35 years is because it has not existed as a club.
Right.
It's existed
we're here to try and help the injured be repaired.
Whereas there's other churches that exist as clubs,
yep.
And they may be great to begin with and build up speed, but then the club rules are always, they'll either trump and suffer.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your divine grace and mercy. Thank you for the greatness of your love and your compassion. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence and glory. Praise and adore your name.